Been singing the songs this morning from Jason. The title of the lesson this morning is The Kingdom of Heaven. One of Jesus' most powerful parables is also one of his shortest. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. That passage that was read this morning has a number of parables about what the kingdom of heaven is likened to. And that's the one that we're going to focus on this morning. I've been thinking about that verse quite a bit this week since hearing that my neighbor might be selling his field across the street. I'd love to buy it. I'm sure he wants more than I'm willing to pay for it. And that's probably exactly what the man in this story here in Matthew chapter 13 in this parable was thinking too that morning. This field would be nice to have, but I don't want to sell all I've got for it. I don't want to go into debt financing it. So what changed his mind? Why did he buy that field? The answer is simple. He found a treasure that he couldn't live without, something that transformed his entire outlook on life. Treasure restructured his values and his principles, and it altered his goals and set out a new path for his feet. I think it's important that we pause and ask a question before we dig into this parable. What treasure would be so valuable that a man would sell everything he owns just to buy it? In verse 44, we're told that the treasure is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a term that's used by Jesus himself 17 times in the New Testament. We also hear Jesus use the phrase kingdom of God 45 times. The kingdom, 8 times, and my kingdom, 4 times. Additionally, the writers of the New Testament also reference this same kingdom 42 times, if you're looking at the King James Version. There is a lot of kingdom talk in the New Testament, isn't there? As a point of clarification, it is my opinion that the terms kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, my kingdom refer all to the same thing. I'd be happy to talk about that with you more later, but that's not the main focus this morning. But I believe those all reference the same thing. A passage that provides additional clarity on the topic of the kingdom is found in Romans chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but what is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think that's an unusual way to describe the kingdom, to call it righteousness, to call it peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? There's 4 things that I want to give you to try to provide a little bit more context in our understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Here's the first one. The kingdom of heaven is more than a realm or a physical place, but it's more so a rule and a reign. We tend to think of a kingdom as a physical place in our minds. But for Jesus, it is almost never having that meaning. Rather, it means the rule or the reign of God. And that concept that he brought and talked about so many times in the New Testament totally blew the minds, particularly of the Jewish Pharisees, who were waiting for a specific time and moment when a specific king would come and rule and be on his throne here on earth. And Jesus addressed their concerns and their confusion in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says to them, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? Within you." Are you starting to see a connection here with the kingdom now and the Holy Spirit? If you are a child of God, both of them are dwelling within you. Where the Spirit is holding sway and power in your life, the kingdom, the rule, the reign of God is being expressed. So that's the first point. It's not just a physical location or realm, but it's the rule and the reign of God. That's the kingdom. Second aspect of the kingdom. It's not all of his reign that is the kingdom. It is the saving or the redeeming reign, which is called the kingdom of God. God reigns over all things by his providence, but all things are not the kingdom of God. God reigns over the devil, doesn't he? Absolutely. But is the devil of the kingdom of God? So when we say the reign of God, in particular, we need to get more specific. And I've chose to say it's the exercise of his rule or his reign in overcoming evil, establishing righteousness, interceding and bringing forward salvation through Jesus Christ. It's that function that he is providing, that changing attribute of salvation in our lives through Christ. An awesome passage that reminds us of this saving reign of Christ is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that says, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." Since he always lives, his entire purpose, his what he does today, he lives to make intercession for them. The kingdom is on full display, manifested with power, when in your life, Satan is actively being defeated with the help of Christ, who is interceding, and the Holy Spirit, who is comforting, and the Father, who is watching over his promise. When those things are coming together and producing sanctification in your life, that is the kingdom. It's the saving reign. So that's point number two. It's the saving reign of God in addition to his rule. Third point, the kingdom is both present and future. It's also past. It's present in some measure of fulfillment now, and it will be fully present, I believe, at the second coming of Christ. Paul says this to the unbelievers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Those who do such things will not," future tense, "will not inherit the kingdom." That means someday the full, consummate kingdom will come with the return of Christ. And those who are living in this particular fashion, as Paul was talking about, will not inherit it on that day. So the kingdom is coming, future tense, and some people, because of their choices, will not inherit it. But, he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So that is future tense, and it's also past tense. He has conveyed you from darkness into light. The transfer has been made. You do have your inheritance. You've passed from darkness to light, and there is no condemnation now for those who are living in the saving reign of Christ Jesus. The blessings that we have as a result of Christ's reign in our life are fantastic. Forgiveness, imputed righteousness, peace with the Father, fellowship with Jesus through His Spirit who lives within us, sanctification, all things working together for good for those that love the Lord. But the fullness of our inheritance, the completion, the consummation of our inheritance, that's the kingdom yet to come. Because then and only then will there be no more sin, no more dying, no sickness, no sorrow, death, or decay. And all of that will come when Christ returns. One of the key things that Christ will do when He returns is to deliver the kingdom to God the Father when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:24. So that's the third point. The kingdom is both present and its future. The fourth point. The kingdom of heaven is visibly manifested today in the Lord's church. That fact is emphasized, I think, most clearly when Paul writes to the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Chapter 1 of Colossians, beginning in verse 9, I want to read through verse 18 of Colossians 1, 9 through 18. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, on principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." So Paul teaches us that the church is part of the kingdom, but it's not the sum of it. Another good way to comprehend the relationship between the Lord's church and the kingdom is the concept of citizenship. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And one last one, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 28, is another passage that speaks of our citizenship. "In the general assembly," it calls it, "and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven and are receiving," both present and future tense, "a kingdom which cannot be shaken." So there's four aspects of the kingdom for you to think about this week. Number one, it's not just a physical place, but it's more a rule and a reign of God. And specifically, point number two, it's His saving reign, the ability to push out sin, drive that out, and make a pathway of righteousness through Christ and the Holy Spirit to change your life and let Him dwell and have power within us. Point number two. Point number three, it's both present and its future tense as well. It will be consummated at Christ's return. And the last point, number four, was that it is visibly manifested today in the Lord's church. So as we shift back now to our starting point where we began in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, it should be easy to see that the treasure in this parable that the man stumbled across in this field is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same treasure that Jesus promised to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. If he would just sell his possessions, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. And unfortunately, that young man, blinded by his own short-term worldly wealth, couldn't see that treasure. But the man in this parable, Matthew 13, sure did. And for joy over it, jumped at the opportunity. Don't miss that point either. He did it for joy. There was a cost to obtaining the treasure, wasn't there? Viewed one way, the costs seem exorbitantly high. It cost him everything he owned. But viewed another way, the cost was very small. Standing in the field that day, the man did a quick cost-benefit analysis, and it didn't take him long at all to realize that selling all of his possessions was quite the bargain. So the question for today is this: what do we learn about the kingdom of heaven here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44? And I think we learn one main thing. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, and I'm getting that from the word treasure. It is so valuable that losing everything on this earth but getting the kingdom is a happy trade-off. I think that's the point. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that losing everything in life, including life itself, and getting the kingdom is a happy trade-off. So let's read this verse slowly and see it carefully. The kingdom of heaven. Pause there. Let that sink in. I'm taking this term, the kingdom of heaven, now in its full biblical context of the reign of God triumphing over everything that stands between you and everlasting life. The exertion or the manifestation of God's saving reign through Christ on the cross and the resurrection by the Spirit, removing every obstacle between you and everlasting life. That is the kingdom. When the kingdom comes and you have the rule of God in your life, this is what He is doing. And He does it perfectly. The rule of God saves us from destruction and it brings us into His presence. Let's keep going. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. So the focus in this parable is clearly on the value or the worth of the kingdom. The worth of God's rule in your life and on your behalf is not hard to see as the most valuable thing in this universe. Try to imagine for a moment. Try to imagine anything more valuable than for the almighty, all-wise, all-loving Creator to come before you as the King of the universe and say this: I now exercise all of my power, wisdom, my holiness on your behalf to bring as much good into your eternity as is possible for me, God, to bring you. Is there anything more valuable than that? I don't think we can conceive of anything more valuable than that. And so it's not surprising that it would be called a treasure. But there's more. We'll keep going. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure It's hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Now watch out here. I don't think we need to press the details. Parables aren't intended to be taken literally, as though there was a specific field that you need to go to because there's something buried in it. The main point isn't about buying land. The main point is, if it costs you everything to have the kingdom, it's a good deal. The kingdom is so valuable. And here's the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. And I know you're probably thinking about where I'm going here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. See if you don't think that this is Paul's paraphrase, more or less, of this parable. He says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed also I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I don't think he said anything anywhere closer to Matthew chapter 13 than what he did there in those two verses in Philippians. And so in this parable, this man sells everything that he has so that he can have the kingdom. And in Philippians, Paul suffers the loss of everything in order that he may gain Christ. And I think that these are virtually identical realities. And the point is not that the kingdom can be bought. And why am I so certain of that? Why can we say that the kingdom can't be bought? Because Jesus had more to say about the kingdom. And I'll give you just two examples here. He said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." That's just the opposite of being rich and wealthy and saying, "I can manage this. I can accumulate enough wealth. I can barter and trade. I can produce enough value on my own that I could buy that kingdom that he speaks of." Unless you receive it like a little child who has nothing and is totally dependent on their parent, you will not enter it. Here's one more. "Freely you have received, freely give." So there's two or three verses that say you don't buy the kingdom. The kingdom is a gift, and you receive it like one who is poor in spirit, like a little child, something that is freely given to you. And the point here in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13 and Philippians 3:8 is that you don't get the kingdom because you earn it or buy it, but because you want it more than anything else. He sold everything he had, sight on scene. He stubbed his toe on this treasure that was buried in the field. He leaned down and scooped the dirt away. He opens up this chest, and he saw something that was worth more than the entire universe. He ran home. He looked at everything he owned, and he counted it as rubbish, because he wanted that treasure so bad. That's where the focus is. How badly do you want the kingdom? There is a condition to having it, and it isn't the amount of money you have, how much power or status or how much stuff you've got. It's how much you want it. And when you want the kingdom more than anything else, then Luke chapter 12, verse 32 comes true for you. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is longing, eagerly looking forward to give you the kingdom. But he will not be negotiated with, and he will not barter and trade. Now, when the man bought the field, and he obtained the treasure that was buried in it, what specifically did he get And this is an important question, because the Bible uses a lot of similes and metaphors and symbols to describe this ultimate treasure. And unfortunately, I just don't think that our minds are fully and ready to be equipped to comprehend the full reality of what we will experience in the kingdom that Christ delivers to his Father on that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, quotes the prophet Isaiah saying that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Here's one thing I do know. Eternal life is more about a person than it is a place. What will make the kingdom so heavenly to us will not be the glorious phenomena of a new creation, a new body, or the rich rewards that we will receive, but the treasure of treasures will be God himself, knowing and being with the one from whom all blessings flow. Jesus said himself, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." John chapter 17, verse 3. That is eternal life, that we may know him. Paul expressed his deepest longings like this. He says, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." What we will enjoy, I believe, most about the resurrection is having that dim mirror of this age removed, the veil removed, and finally seeing Jesus face to face. Finally knowing God, just as we are known, just as we are known by him. What a treasure he is. What a treasure the kingdom is. He gave his life to be with you. And the question this morning that I'd ask of myself and for you is, will you give up everything? Will you give up everything to be with him? The invitation is yours this morning as we stand and sing.